Matthew 7, we're finishing out the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Matthew 7. You think that cutting an island in half would be a well-nigh impossible thing to do. But that's exactly what has happened to Dauphin Island. I think all of us know Dauphin Island, been down there before. No, it didn't just happen this weekend, but happened at various points in sort of the history of Dauphin Island in recent history. Not just one time, but three different times, according to an article that I read. 1916, a tropical storm, they didn't name them back then, came through, and it took out almost the entire west end of Dauphin Island. You know, you go down there to the beach and the sunset, and they show the movies, like all of that gone, the whole west end wiped out in 1916. And then again, 1947, Dauphin Island was sliced in two by yet another tropical storm. Now, I was not here when Hurricane Katrina happened, but those of you who were here will know that, the island was cut in half, and of the 500 homes that are down on the west end of the island, 450 of them were taken out by, I think it was a 12-foot storm surge, just went right over the top of the island. You know, it turns out that sand is not much of a match for water. Even when you have, like, man, there's a lot of sand out there, and there's sand dunes, and that. I was just down there last week, and you're extending the beach, like we're going to kind of restore the island. It looks great until a hurricane comes along, until a storm comes along. No amount of bulldozing and dredging and moving sand around can prevent the erosion that is brought about by large amounts of water, and apparently the problem can be so bad down there. There was an article from Yale University, you can look it up online, that calls Dauphin Island the unluckiest island in North America. So take that as you will. As we come to our final section here of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to discuss the difference between building on sand and the difference between that and building on a rock and the effects that a storm will have on those two different kinds of foundation. So Matthew chapter 7, we'll read beginning in verse 24. This is the sort of the final concluding word of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount. We started this back in January, and here it is, the end of July. If you're wondering where we're going, by the way, next week, Lord willing, we will be starting into a series in the Minor Prophets, Hosea through Malachi, the 12 Minor Prophets, not familiar to many of us. So hopefully you look forward to that, start reading that. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24, just hear the words of Jesus. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Connection to what we've been singing about earlier today. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, because it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So the Sermon on the Mount ends much as it began. If you look back in Matthew 5, actually the end of Matthew 4, just back a few pages, look at Matthew 4:23, just to see how this is bookended. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went out through all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So you noticed in Matthew 8, verse 1, we pick right back up with great multitudes followed him. And then look at Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was seated, when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and, notice that word, taught them, saying. So the beginning of the sermon, there's multitudes. Jesus goes up the mountain and he teaches. Then you get to the end of the sermon. It says he finished the saying. The people were astonished at his doctrine, same word, so there's teaching. And then it says he taught them as authority, not as the scribes. So there's that word teaching. And then it has them coming down the mountain and then great multitude. So it's actually really beautiful how this is structured. Multitudes, multitudes, teaching, up the mountain, or down the mountain. And the whole sermon is built in this beautiful structure that right at the absolute heart of it is what we call the Lord's Prayer, that this is about a relationship with God. The Sermon on the Mount is not just some random grab bag collection of sayings that Matthew's like, hey, here's all these sayings that Jesus floated around. Let's kind of throw them into a blender. It is artistically and beautifully arranged, and that is certainly the case as we come to this concluding paragraph. Now, just to orient us, we are in the conclusion of the sermon. Verse 13, Jesus begins to sort of, he's finished his teaching of Matthew 7. Matthew 7:13. He's finished the body of his message, and basically what he is saying now is, okay, you have heard all the message. There's been an introduction with the Beatitudes and the salt and light, and he said you have to have a righteousness greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. Then he has spent the rest of the sermon describing what a greater righteousness looks like, and now he has come to say, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to enter in the narrow gate, or are you going to stay on the broad way? Are you going to listen to the false teachers, scribes and Pharisees, or are you going to follow the truth? Are you going to be among the many who say, Lord, Lord, who are just A-okay with a, you know, superficial profession of faith? Or are you going to be among those who really do the will of the Father? Here we're getting that same contrast. There's been two gates and two ways, two destinies. There's two kinds of teachers, two kinds of trees, two groups of people. And now we have the same kind of thing. There's two different kinds of builders and two different kinds of foundations. Just note this. There's two, not three, not 50. There's not like multiple ways. There's either the way of the world, there's either the way of falsehood, or there is the way of truth. Now, there's a lot of lanes on the broad way, but there's only one lane on the narrow way. Only two ways to live. There's only two ways to build your life. You can either build it on the shifting sands of whatever, and Jesus doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but that could be the shifting sands of human effort, that could be the shifting sands of man's religion, that could be the shifting sands of personal opinion, that could be the shifting sands of expressive individualism, that could be the shifting sands of whatever is culturally relevant, that could be the shifting sands of I'm just going to live my life for myself and, you know, just be as happy as I can be. There's a lot of shift, there's a lot of places in the sand to build your house, but there's only one rock. That rock is Christ. So here Jesus lays out this contrast between the two. Now what I want to do, it's obvious what he's calling us to. He's saying, I'm calling you to build your life on the rock. He's saying, here's your two options, building the life on the rock. So what does that mean for us? What do we actually need to do? Because I could sit here and be like, build your life on the rock. You're like, okay, great. Now how do I do that? Do I literally like go get a rock and like stand on it? Or like what does this mean? This is obviously a parable. It's a metaphor. Like what is this driving at? To build our lives on the rock, let me just give you the points here where we're going to be going this morning. We've got to hear the words of Jesus. Like, that's important. It's not, we've got the one guy who hears and does his words, but it's important to hear them. You can't do them unless you know them. So you've got to hear the words. You've got to listen to the words of Jesus. You've got to obey the words of Jesus. Like, I'm hearing them, and I believe them to be true, and I believe so strongly them to be true that I'm going to actually obey what Jesus says. So you've got to hear, we've got to obey. And then we've got to trust. There's such a close connection between trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. You're not going to obey unless you trust Jesus. And if you trust Jesus, you'll obey Jesus. So you've got to hear his words. You've got to obey his words. You've got to trust his words. And then we get at the end here, it says they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one as having authority. We must worship Jesus, the one who has all authority. So that's how we're going to kind of divide the material here this morning. So how do we build our lives on the rock? How do we be like the wise men? Well, first off, we must hear Jesus. Simple point here, hearing the words of Jesus is absolutely necessary. We must hear the word. We must read the word. We need to understand what Jesus says and what he expects. So he's contrasting two kinds of people here. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Some people just hear the words of Jesus and then walk away and live their lives totally unaffected. Others hear the words of Jesus, they hear the Sermon on the Mount, and they're like, man, I'm going to change my life to obey what Jesus says. Both of them have to hear the words of Jesus. I know that's an obvious point, but that is such a crucial point. Hearing is necessary. If you were to observe these two builders building their houses, they would look very, very similar. If you kind of didn't see the day that they were laying the foundation, you show up when they're both sort of framing out the walls. They've both got 2x6s out there. They both have nail guns. They're both using sort of 12-penny nails. They're nailing the thing together. They're both setting the trusses with a crane. They're both putting the siding on the house. Both structures from the outside would have looked very, very similar. Both of them are using the same kinds of materials. Both of them have the same goal, which is to build a house to live in. So understand, both these builders look very similar from the outside. They look the same. They're building, in fact, in the same location. When the storm comes, they're like in the same climate. They're probably in the bottom of a river gully somewhere because this flash flood comes through. So two builders building similar houses in the same location with the same kind of materials, they look the same. I think that loops in very nicely what Jesus has been saying in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the outside that is of ultimate importance, it's about the heart. You can look great on the outside, but what is unseen is what is crucial. If you look around this room, you cannot actually see the foundation. You can kind of feel it if you walk on the floor, but the foundation is not something you walk up to the church building and you're sort of admiring. You're like, look at that foundation, that's awesome. They did such a good job on the footers. Like, none of us look at architecture and marvel at the footers of the foundation unless that's like your line of work. Michael, you probably noticed that kind of stuff because you do concrete to be like, hey, they did a good job on that. But most of us, it's not something that we notice. We notice the paint on the walls, the light fixtures. Same way when we're looking at our lives, we often look at the sort of the external features of what is going on. These two kinds of builders, both of them represent people who hear the words of Jesus. In other words, they're both in church on Sunday. They both have the Bible and they read the Bible. They're both listening to Christian podcasts. They both have their radio station sort of tuned, preset to be on Christian stations. Both are interested in Christ's message. Both have knowledge of Christ's word. Hearing the word of Jesus is absolutely crucial. But listen, it is necessary, but it is not sufficient. You can hear the word of Jesus, you can understand the Bible, and not actually believe it or put it into practice. Hearing the word of Christ, yes, it requires intentionality. It is necessary. In fact, Paul in Romans says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Like, you cannot be saved unless you hear the gospel. You cannot be a Christian unless you hear and understand and like and have access to the word, but it is not enough to simply hear it. Hearing is necessary, but not sufficient. You see, there is as great a difference between hearing and doing and just hearing as there is building a structure with a foundation and one without a foundation. I guarantee you, if this building had been built without any kind of foundation, it would have already caved in on itself with all the rain and storms we get around here. To put it bluntly, Christianity is not merely a matter of gaining intellectual knowledge about the Bible. It is not simply a case of having the right opinions about the Bible or being able to ascribe to the right set of doctrines or even having the right opinions on things going on in our culture. Listen, you can be an unsaved person and have like the right view about sort of marriage and morality. There are plenty of people on that. You can turn on any number of TV stations to hear people presenting accurate views on marriage and morality and the issues of our day. You can have right opinions about the Bible, believe the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God. You can ascribe to the doctrinal statement of this church or some other church. You can read books of systematic theology. You can listen to all of the podcasts and the debates and all the preaching in the world. And those are good things. Do not hear me as saying that those are bad things. But if all we have is accumulated knowledge, you have a building without a foundation. Jesus is contrasting here the genuine disciple who has a righteousness that is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. He's got a new heart where the inside has been changed with the Pharisees who have a beautiful shell of a building without a foundation. He's contrasting the difference between those with the outwardly moral but inwardly corrupt hearts and those with the true below the baseline, under the dirt where you can't see a kind of righteousness. It is possible to know and to understand a lot about the Bible and not actually be profoundly changed by the gospel. You can have an outward appearance of Christianity, but lack the inward reality of it. You can hear, but not actually do what Jesus says. That's what he is saying. Okay, so we've got to hear the word of Jesus. Now, let me encourage you to make every effort to hear the word of Jesus. Don't hear this being like, well, I guess if I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to come to church. Like, all of us, there's always going to be a gap between what we know and what we do. And our ability to learn often outpaces our ability to obey. There's always going to be a gap. But here's the thing, if you simply come and listen to sermons, and you're like, well, that was an interesting sermon, or go home and sort of critique it and discuss it around the lunch table, that's a good thing to do. But never actually change anything in your life. There should be red flags going up. There should be warning signs going up. We should make every effort to read the Word. Listen, if you don't have a daily habit of reading the Bible, let me encourage you to start some kind of a reading plan or even download an app to listen to the Bible. It's okay to listen to the Bible. Like, it's the same Word. It's okay to read it on your phone. It doesn't have to be like a black leather-bound book. Get into the Word. Let the Word get into you. Download good Christian podcasts. Those are all good things. But let's move into the second part of this, because this is the main thing that Jesus is driving at. We must hear Jesus, but the main point he's making is we must obey Jesus. So he's contrasting two builders, and these two builders are very similar. They're both building buildings, same location, same place, but here's the big difference. One lays a foundation, the other one does not. The other one does the hard work of digging down through the layer of sand to get down to the bedrock. Be like, I'm going to build the house on rock. Here where we live, we've got a bunch of like sands you got to dig down. And actually, I notice they'll bring in a bunch of clay and then they'll put a foundation in. But doing the hard work to put a foundation in, that's not going to just kind of sink. So one guy does that and the other one just does the easy, convenient thing of just building right on top of the sand. Now, that might be okay if you're building like a tool shed, but that's not okay if you're building a house. And so the foundation is calling us to this essential fact. We must obey Jesus. Now, the image of a rock, of a foundation, we sang about this morning, I think we automatically begin to think the rock, of course, is Christ. We go back to Isaiah 28, verse 16, that talks about, I'm going to lay in Zion a chief cornerstone and a rock of offense. Jesus is compared to a rock on which a temple is built. In Acts 4:12, the apostles compare Jesus to that cornerstone, which is rejected. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says that there's no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:6 compares him once again to a rock. So in one sense, the foundation, the rock on which we must build our lives is Christ. But the way that you lay that foundation, the way that you practically build on it is by saying, Jesus is the rock on which I'm building my life, and that's not just a bumper sticker, that's not just a platitude. I'm actually going to do what he says. We can say to we're blue in the face, Christ is the foundation of my life. Are you obeying what he says in the Sermon on the Mount? That's the test. That is the litmus test of do you have a good foundation? Now, let me make something really clear. In the context, what is the flood? What is the great fall that's going to happen? In the context, we're talking about the final judgment. Remember, there's two roads. One leads to life and the other leads to judgment. There's two kinds of trees. One is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's two groups of people. One is banished to say, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That same image is being applied here. The house that stands is the life that on judgment day, that individual is justified. And the house that falls is the individual who on judgment day faces the wrath of God. Now here's if you're listening to that, you're like, okay, but Jesus is saying I got to obey. Are you saying that we are saved by obeying Jesus? That seems to kind of contradict by grace. Are you saved through faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Here's the connection. Jesus is not teaching some alternate way of salvation. Be like, well, some people are saved by believing and some by obeying. He's not saying that at all. The Bible is very, very clear that we are saved by faith. But the Bible is also really clear about this, that faith without works is what? It's dead. The hallmark of saving faith is going to be obedience to Jesus. Right, the fruit that proves that the tree is alive shows you what kind of tree you're dealing with. So the reality is we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith results in obedience to Jesus. See, put it this way. If I were to say to you, make sure you take an umbrella to church today because I think it's going to rain. But if I have had a track record of making terrible weather forecasts and you're like, yeah, Sam has no idea, like the sky is blue, none of the other forecasters are seeing rain. If you don't believe me, you won't take an umbrella. But if on the other hand, I've been spot on with all my other weather forecasts, and you're like, I believe that Sam's weather forecasts are great. If you really believe me, you'll do what? You'll take an umbrella, right? It's that simple. If you believe in Jesus, if you think that he is the only Savior and that he speaks God's truth, then the test of that is obedience. Obedience is the fruit. So here's what we are saying. We are saying that obedience is absolutely essential. You can say you have faith, but if there are not works to back it up, James says, your faith is dead. It's in vain. That's just an empty profession. So obedience is essential. We looked in fellowship group on Wednesday night some of the things in 1 John. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Obedience to Jesus, and in the context here to the Sermon on the Mount, is the evidence that you are really trusting in Jesus. It matters little if you say you have Christ, but if you do not obey his words. So what Clay did a great job reading this morning, James 1. You can be a hearer or you can be a doer of the work. Of the word of Jesus. And the plea there is like, if you're just a hearer, you're like someone who goes and looks in the mirror and there's a big piece of spinach there on your tooth and you're like, looks great, and you go your way. But someone who hears and does is like someone who looks in the mirror and then alters what they actually do. The words of Jesus are not meant to just fill our heads with nice sentiments. They are meant to change our lives. Okay, so we look back at our text. Verse 24, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. Understand this, obedience that we're talking about is essential, but it's also comprehensive. Think about all the topics that Jesus has covered in the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, he showed us, here's what true joy and true value and true flourishing looks like. And it's an upside-down kind of way. You think that, we tend to think that true joy, true happiness, true flourishing is found in wealth and happiness and status. He's saying, no, it's the other way around. It's being poor in spirit. It's mourning over your sin. It's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's even being persecuted. That's pretty comprehensive, calling us to a totally different way of life. You look in Matthew 5, just kind of scan over Matthew 5 with me. Jesus goes and he talks about anger and murder. Like real agreeing with your adversary and putting away anger and hatred and bitterness from our hearts. He deals with adultery and lust. He deals with divorce. He deals with taking God's name in vain and swearing and speaking honestly. He talks about retaliation of, you've heard an eye for an eye, but I say unto you, love your enemies. He's talked about giving. He's talked about prayer. He's talked about fasting. He's talked about our whole view on materialism and wealth. So he's dealt with the religious side of life, as we might call it, praying, fasting, giving. But he also deals with sort of the worldly side of life, the money and your job and what you treasure and what you value and what master you serve. Matthew 7, he talks about relationships, about judge not that you be not judged, and whatever you would that men should do you even so to them. This is the law and the prophets. This is comprehensive. This covers all of life. There's no part of life that is not touched on by the Sermon on the Mount. This idea that sometimes we can sort of put our life into like little waffles, where you're like, this is the part of my life that I think about God, and then here's the part of life where I just kind of do what I want, and here's the part of my life where what I think is shaped by the world, and here's the part of my life where I'm driven primarily by what my friends think. Jesus is like, there's no waffles. Right? He's saying, all of life is to be under my lordship. All of life is to be under my authority and my direction. The Sermon on the Mount gives us a comprehensive vision for how we live life. Every part of it. Your relationships, your thought life, your prayer life, what you do with your money, how you relate to people you disagree with, all of it. It is comprehensive. Obedience to Jesus means having a love that embraces our enemies. And also having a piety that rejects performance. It means having a holiness that pursues Christ. It means imitating God as our Father, even in loving those who hate us. This is not about just... So when you hear Jesus saying, like, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, he's not just saying, hey, here's a list of 49 commands that Jesus gave. Check, I've done that one. Check, I've done that one. Check, I've done that one. Rather, it is our whole life being conformed to this certain kind of character, this way of being in the world. But the other thing I'll note here, back in Matthew 7:24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them. Notice that is not just and did them at some point, but is doing them. This is about a lifelong obedience. This is about a way of life. This is not just things I do at various points and do one time, but it is about our entire lives, which I actually find great encouragement in that. Because there are days where my obedience to Jesus absolutely stinks. Just being honest here. There are days where my conformity to Christ in various areas of my life, it might even be weeks or seasons where, man, this is discouraging. But Jesus is saying, take the camera lens out a little bit. We're looking not just at every individual moment, but we're looking at the whole of life. Do you have a life that is characterized by a commitment to obeying Jesus? Even if there's moments along the way where that doesn't happen the way it should, there's a difference between sort of a snapshot where here's a picture right here in a moment, like you're not obeying Jesus, versus a video camera of your whole life, which is like, yeah, there's moments where you failed, but the overall trajectory is moving more and more towards obeying Jesus. I find that idea so encouraging because I can step back and look at my life being like, yep, there's days, there's moments, there's weeks, there have been seasons where I don't want to obey Jesus, where I don't obey Jesus, where I obey myself, where I do what I want to do. But if you're a believer in Jesus, you should be able to take a look at like, okay, man, the last decade, I think I'm obeying Jesus more and loving Jesus more than maybe I did 10 years ago. And I'm seeing growth and it's kind of up and down and it's not beautiful. It's ugly sometimes, but it's real. Can you resonate with that where you're like, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, even though there's some days where I kind of fall off the mountain, but I get back on the path. Whoever hears these saying and is doing them, this becomes the defining feature of your life. So not in every instant always obeying Jesus. None of us measure up to that. If we could, we wouldn't need a Savior. But real commitment, comprehensive, lifelong obedience. But both of these houses are subjected to a storm. Okay, and they both face the same storm. Notice the repetition. Verse 25, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house. So we verse 27, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. They both are subjected to the exact same storm, the same kind of testing. Here's what the storm calls us to. The storm calls us to trust Jesus. Not only must we hear Jesus, not only must we obey Jesus, but we must trust Jesus. And I think this, if you're digging down the foundation, the bedrock at the bottom of that foundation is trusting, putting your faith and your faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. But you see, the day of judgment is coming. That's what the storm represents in the context. I think we can make an application to say the storms of life and the trials we face often do expose what we're really trusting. You ever have some calamity happen in your life, and you're just like, I feel like my life is over, and maybe that reveals that your foundation was in the wrong place. I think that's a valid application, but the main point here is the day, this climactic day of judgment is going to come, and your house, your life will be subjected to the scrutiny. And only some will stand and others will fall. Only some will be admitted into the kingdom and others will be banished. You see, the coming storm of judgment reveals where your faith really is. So both houses are in the same low-lying valley. Both houses are subjected to the same rains and the same flash flood and the same winds coming upon it. Where I grew up in Arizona, I think probably similar climate to what ancient Israel had compared to what we have. Out here in Mobile, and we get 60 inches of rain a year out here. Where I grew up, we got like 10. That's how much we've had basically this month. But we would often get it all in like 2 months in the summertime, and you'd get 2 inches of rain that fell, you know, maybe in the mountains 10 miles away, and you literally get a wall of water that would come down the valley. We had a river right behind our house, and when you would get those flash floods, you'd get a wall of water and all kinds of stuff would come floating by. There'd be porta potties coming by, old cars coming by. You would see, you know, all kinds of stuff. We even, you know, see a cow float by. We had a horse one time get swept away. That was really traumatic for my sister. You like lost the horse. Like everything kind of gets swept away by the flash flood. That's the image here. And if you've got a house that's just kind of sitting there on the riverbank, not anchored into the ground in any way, there is no way that it stands when the wall of water comes. That's what we should think is raging water down this wadi, down this wash, down this river. The coming storm is coming, and it's going to reveal where your faith is. What is the object of your faith? What are you really building your life upon? Now, this idea of a flood like judgment, being an image of judgment, we go all the way back to Genesis 6, where God is going to judge the whole world, and what does he send? He sends a flood. Later on, when God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, he uses language that is flood language, that he's going to rain down fire and brimstone from heaven. In the book of Ezekiel 13, when God is going to send judgment, he pictures Israel like this wall, and he's like, you've built a wall and you've not mortared the bricks, and a storm is going to come and beat against it. Common imagery in the Bible for God's wrath, for God's judgment. You see, the reality is every one of you in this room will one day stand before God. You will one day die and stand before your Creator. And your life will be judged. And the question will be, what have you built your life upon? What have you put your trust, your ultimate hope in? The question is, what are you building your life on? People in our world today can build their life on any number of different things. But to build your life on Christ will look like, practically worked out day in and day out, doing what he says. So this coming storm, it's going to reveal our faith, but it's also going to require our faith. You notice Jesus has just slightly different wording. The first builder, he says, I'm going to liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. And the second one, he's going to liken him as a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. They're really similar beyond that. But the wise builder is the one who recognized the real danger of storms and the real danger of flash floods, and he planned accordingly. It'd be like somebody in Mobile being like, hey, we occasionally get hurricanes here, we get a lot of rain here, so I better put a roof on my house, right? Like, there's some forethought that is going on. Just put the matter very simply. The wise man is the one who says, God promises that a day of judgment is going to come, and so I am going to put my trust and I'm going to build my life on Jesus. This comes down to a matter of faith. Do I really believe the words of Jesus, or am I going to say, yeah, I'm going to kind of take my chances? Kind of unbelievable sometimes when I share the gospel with people and I'm telling them there's a day of judgment coming and the wages of sin is death and you're going to stand before God. Like, on that day of judgment, what will the verdict be? Would it be guilty or innocent? And a lot of people are like, well, I think it'd be innocent because like I think God's going to sort of give me a pass or take into account like how hard my life has been or look at my good works. And at that point, we're just trusting in ourselves, right? Rather than in what God has actually said, which is, appointed unto man, and after this, the judgment. You're going to die. You're going to stand before God. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We all will stand before God, and heaven is real, and hell is real, and both of them are forever. Do you believe Jesus enough? Do you believe the warnings of Jesus enough to say, I'm going to build my life in trust and confidence on the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection to bear the wrath of God for me? Two ways to live, two eternal destinies. Do you trust in Jesus? So we must hear Jesus. We must obey Jesus. We must trust Jesus. All of these things are related. If you hear and trust, the obeying will sort of come out. We come to the conclusion of the sermon. Great was the fall of it. The second house is smashed, and the way that's kind of worded in the Greek, it's just blown to smithereens. It's little pieces of wood floating down the river valley. Really dramatic end of the sermon. And it came to pass, verse 28, when Jesus had ended these sayings. There's that word, these sayings. You hear these sayings, you do these sayings. We're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. So he finishes the sermon. The people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. This is not, oh, we're impressed with the doctrinal system, but at like the kind of teaching that he is giving. We've never heard a Sunday school lesson like that before. We've never heard a message like that before in the synagogue. Why are they astonished? For he taught them as having authority and not as the scribes. This brings us face to face, not with just the teaching of Jesus, but with the teacher Jesus. It brings us face to face with the person of Jesus, and it says we've got to worship him. So Matthew reports the response. Astonished. Oh man, that's astonishing. You know, we sometimes sort of cheapen language, but oh man, that was really cool. Like, that was breathtaking. There's a lot of things in the world that you're like, yeah, that was cool. But so you need to be truly astonished. The word here is to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. To amaze, to astound, literally just to strike you out of your senses. Like, they heard this message and it was like a 2x4 up the side of the head to be like, wow, I've never heard anything like that. I'm feeling conviction like I have never felt. I'm hearing words of grace like I have never heard before. This is otherworldly. This is different. This is not like anything that I have gotten anywhere else. That was their encounter, their reaction, their experience hearing the words of Jesus. I love the phrase, I think it's in John's gospel, where they come to arrest Jesus. They never man spoke like this man. Or where Jesus says to Peter and the 12, will you also leave me? And they said, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The words of Jesus are not like anything else in this world. He teaches with authority. When you think about how direct he is, some of the sermons we have preached in the Sermon on the Mount over the last seven months have been pretty direct, because the words of Jesus are so direct in your face. I mean, take, for example, Matthew 5:27. Ye have heard that it was said by or to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, the way the rabbis taught is they would quote all these different rabbis, say, well, Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Akiba says this, and Rabbi Shammai says that, and here's all of these opinions, and they would split hairs and sort of debate how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. And they would quote one another and other sources, and this guy says this, and this guy says that, and this other one says this, and the other one says this, and who knows? Jesus says, you've heard all this, now let me just cut through all of the noise, let me cut through the fog. You have heard, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, not but Rabbi Shammai and so, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Like, very direct, very authoritative. He doesn't quote anyone else, he quotes himself, and what he says is, boom, in your face. What he says is shocking. And if thy right eye offend thee, verse 29, pluck it out and cast it from thee. I mean, that's, who are you, like, telling people to pluck their eye out and cast it? It's profitable, it's better for you that one of your members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, he's not saying literally, but ruthlessly get rid of sin. Jesus, the teacher, and he is authoritative. And authoritative teaching like this is not just, hey, I'm going to go watch a TED talk and be like, well, that's interesting. I found out some new things about, like, Pluto that I didn't know before. This is not just about information. This is about transformation. This is teaching that does not just say, hey, do you understand this, but are you going to do it? You see, he's speaking with the very authority of God himself. So the scribes, I think, just understanding what we know about the scribes, would have been incredibly boring to listen to. It's like you go to synagogue and they just drone on and on and on and on and on and on about all these rules and regulations. Jesus comes along and his teaching is vibrant. He's got illustrations. He's got parables. It's direct. You know exactly what he's calling you to do. So we get over and over again in the sermon, Jesus, this refrain, I say unto you, I say unto you, I say unto you, speaking with all of the authority of heaven. He gets to the heart of the matter, and that is the matter of the heart. He strips away all of our pretense, all of our false piety, all of our facades, and he lays us out bare before God as sinners who are needy and says, blessed are the beggars, the spiritual beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He presents a vision of true human flourishing, unlike anything the world offers. He presents true influence, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. He presents the real righteousness of the law. He reveals true piety. He gives God's view on all of life and everything from money to worry to relationships. And so if you hear the Sermon on the Mount, you're like, I've got a much better ethical system than I had before. And it doesn't lead you to worship Jesus, the giver of the sermon, you have missed something. If you come away from the Sermon on the Mount being like, wow, this is a very impressive ethical system, it is an impressive ethical system, but you don't see the authority of the one who teaches it, you're missing the point. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is, at the end of the day, none other than Jesus. The one who has the audacity to stand up and say, I've not come to contradict the law. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. I'm what the entire Bible is about. That's audacious. He's the one who possesses all wisdom, the one who teaches true righteousness. He's not merely a sage offering advice or a therapist giving guidance. He's an authoritative lawgiver issuing commands and demanding worship. You see, behind Jesus the teacher, or alongside Jesus the teacher, is Jesus the King. One of the themes that we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven. The rule of God, the sphere of redemption. And Jesus is saying, you want the kingdom? I'm the King. Bow before me. He's the one who has come to fulfill all the hopes and promises of the Old Testament. John Stott puts it this way, all the lines of the Old Testament witness converged on himself. He's the long-awaited descendant of David, announcing the long-awaited kingdom. He's coming as the fulfillment of Moses and the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the one who is the kingdom. And so he calls us to pray and to long for the kingdom to come in all of its fullness. Now, here's the great paradox of the gospel. The gospel of Matthew is all about Jesus coming as the king with the kingdom. And yet the gospel ends in part with the king being nailed to a cross. And that's not like a oops in the plan. What we conclude is that the king of the Jews is coronated with a crown of thorns. He is seated on a throne, not a throne made of gold, but a throne made of hewn wood. The Jesus being lifted up on the cross is his exaltation as the king who comes as the suffering servant to take away the sins of the world. And it is mind-blowing. That is what the disciples couldn't comprehend, who then rises again from the dead and ascends to the Father's right hand, where he rules and he reigns over everything, from whence he will one day come back and make everything new. He's the king. And he's the Savior. The Sermon on the Mount. I think if we really read it, we really understand it, we really meditate on it, it should humble you. It should lay you in the absolute dust. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and you come out feeling pretty good about yourself, I would submit to you, you have not really understood the Sermon on the Mount. Read the Sermon on the Mount, you should come away with just a profound sense of woe is me, for I am undone. You should come away from the Sermon on the Mount being, man, if this is the standard for entering the kingdom, I can't enter the kingdom. All my righteousness is as filthy rags. All my goodness is nothing. And so the Jesus that we're called to worship in the Sermon on the Mount is not only the teacher and the king, he is the Savior. He preaches on this mountain, but the Gospel of Matthew has another mountain, the mountain that we call Calvary. The teacher on that hillside, by the end of the Gospel of Matthew, is the Savior upon the cross. And that's good news. That's good news for sinners like you and me who've not kept the Sermon on the Mount. Sinners like you and me who are guilty of violating God's law. Sinners like you and me who've got absolutely nothing to offer God. Worshiping Jesus begins with trusting in Him as the Savior. See, I'm done building on all the sand of my own effort. It's nothing, it's meaningless. I'm going to build on the rock. I'm going to trust in Christ, and I'm going to trust in Him alone. And I'm going to begin building, and my life is going to be one where He's the center, where He's the basis, where it's all about Him. It's no longer going to be about my blueprint. It's going to be about His blueprint. Maybe you're here today. You've built your life on your own foundation, and it's not gone well. And you're realizing it is time to turn to Christ. I would urge you to come to Christ, to turn to Him. Every believer in this room, you say you believe in Jesus, you hear His word, I would urge you, even from this message today, what is one thing that you need to do? One thing tomorrow that you're like, Monday, it's going to get real, it's going to be different. Every time we hear the word, we should do something with it. Whenever you read the word, you should do something with it. Whenever you read the word, it should bring you back to Christ, to worship and to love Him. So do you hear His words? Are you obeying His words? Are you trusting Him? Are you worshiping Him? Would you bow with me? We're going to be coming to the Lord's table here in just a minute. I think right after hearing the word is the best time to just examine our hearts. So examine your heart. Are there any areas where you're trusting yourself? Are there areas in your life where you are not heeding and obeying the words of Jesus? Just take some silence in your own soul before God to examine yourself.